I'm familiar. Hi, John. All right. Well, so just by way of a little more of an introduction, I've known John for a number of years. He's a huge blessing to me and to my own ministry personally, and I'm sure I've taken John away from you a number of times to cover the pulpit for me. So this is an honor to be able to do it here with you guys. So thank you for having me very, very much. It's a gift. If you would open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Pastor John asked if I would speak a bit on the gospel and do it by way of a collision with, say, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower, and by way of contrast. And so, of course, we have to do the charter verse for this kind of discussion, and that is in Galatians chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing this short letter. And what I just want to give you a little bit of an introduction before we actually pray on the, over the text. Many scholars believe that Galatians is one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. And the reason that's significant, I think, for our discussion today is the Apostle Paul chose as one of his first fights, one of his most significant battles to begin with. He chose to defend the gospel against something that was so close to the gospel, but was enough of a distortion as to do away with the biblical gospel. It was something that was so important to Paul that he actually calls down the curse of God upon himself if he would ever teach such a gospel. And so here is the text of God's Word. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's pray. Father, I pray, God, that you'd bless this time, Father, that we open your word. God, we all come before you confessing our sin in ourselves, Lord, and the fact that we cling only to Christ and his righteousness. And God, we know that this moment before you, that we stand with bold and confident access, is only given to us by you as a gift from your hand. We know, God, that this gift we have of your word right now is a gift. It's a treasure that, Lord, we don't deserve. And so I pray that, God, you would impress that upon our hearts and minds, that we'd recognize, Lord, the power of your gospel, the graciousness of this gift, Lord, both of Jesus and of your word. And please help us, God, to understand. Please, God, let these be your words today and not mine. I pray that, God, you would get me out of the way, that you would cause people to forget me and remember, Lord, you. And, Lord, we pray that Christ's fame is increased throughout the world through what you do here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins his letter as he does most letters. He, by way of introduction, who's writing the letter? He might address a few people there. If you read Romans chapter 1, that introduction in Romans, the first seven verses is one sentence, or one sentence. So I mean, it's a long-running sentence, and he's excited about what God is doing in them. He says, I long to see you and impart some spiritual gift to you. And he's just so thrilled. He says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the entire world, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And this long, robust sort of introduction. And that's not what you get here in Galatians. Galatians, he starts off by introduction, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he mentions what Christ has done, and then he right away he puts them on blast. Now you have to recognize that these letters were read before the congregations, before the people of God, right? So Paul sends a letter to the church in Galatia. This church comes during the worship service. These are inspired words of God from an apostle, and so now the church in Galatia is there before the pulpit, while, hey guys, we have this letter from Paul. So exciting. Hey guys, Paul wrote us. This is great. Everyone, gather around, gather around. And now you open the letter and it's grace to you. And everyone goes, oh, that sounds like Paul. He loves us so much. And then he breaks right into, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So immediately he opens up with the danger that they are in. So he bypasses these long introductions and these loving greetings, and he just goes right for the heart of it. I am amazed, I'm astonished that you are so quickly leaving the grace of God and turning to a different gospel, which isn't another gospel anyway. There is only one gospel. And then now is where he goes into the foundation of how important this issue is. He says, but even if we, and that's the Apostle Paul, the apostles themselves, he's saying, look, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, he uses a word here in the Greek, anathema, and the word anathema in the Greek is probably one of the strongest Greek terms he could have chosen to describe eternal separation from God, condemnation forever. So try to pick the worst word in the English language you can use to describe eternal separation from God, something that would codify just what it means to be damned. And he pulls that word and he says this, if I do it, me, if I come back to you, the Apostle Paul, or any of these other guys that are here with me, if they come back, or an angel comes from heaven, all right, that's shocking, right? You're in your room one day and say the angel Moroni shows up and comes to bring another testament of Jesus Christ, another gospel. He says, let him be anathema. It's a strong word, but he doesn't stop there. He utilizes a device that is common to most Jewish people, and that is repetition. So in terms of the Jewish language and how they write and how they speak, for the Jew, all you need to do is say something once, and that's gospel. Say it one time. If you want to emphasize something, you say it again. In Hebrew language, there wasn't punctuation, so you didn't have like exclamation points and those sorts of things. So when they were writing, a common device was if you wanted to stress something, you would say it twice. And you know where this comes from, right? You can think of a famous scene in Scripture where this is used by a Hebrew writer of Scripture, and that is Isaiah chapter 6. Famous scene, right? Isaiah 6 is where Isaiah, the most righteous dude in all of Israel, this guy has it all together. This guy gets a glimpse of the holiness of God. He gets just a moment of the throne room scene. He gets to taste and see for a second. And you know the scene in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah gets this glimpse and the angels are there and they are shouting what? Holy. And then again, holy, and then again, holy. It's a device, a Hebrew device, to scream the importance of this, to stress it. And of course, you know the scene. Isaiah gets that glimpse, and holy, 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 and he immediately becomes aware of his own sinful condition. The first thing he notices before the throne of God is not what most of the modern evangelicals would want to see. Right? Jesus is my broseph. He's my bro. He's my friend, right? He's my buddy. He's my pal, right? Isaiah gets before this holy God, and what does he say? He immediately becomes aware of his own sinful condition, and this is relevant, by the way, to our message today, and he covers his own mouth, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he says, I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm literally unraveling. before the holiness of this God. This is the same guy, of course, in Isaiah that says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. It's easy to say that and have that kind of perception about the holiness of God when you've got a glimpse of it, right? Religion doesn't do that. It doesn't see God as truly holy and us as truly dead in our sins and trespasses. Religion sees God as pretty good and holy, and us, well, maybe kind of spiritually sick, maybe a little help along the way. But Isaiah gets a glimpse of God's holiness, and he says, I'm undone. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. I got nothing. Nothing. And so the Apostle Paul, using the device of repetition here in this text, says this: look, if it's me or an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. And then he says this. He says, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So that's twice. He uses one of the strongest words in the language. Imagine that. Imagine the preacher coming before the pulpit, the pastor coming before the congregation, and within a few sentences, he draws from one of the most powerful words in your language to describe hellfire and damnation. That's how Paul opens the letter. And so here's the thing. You might think, Paul, you're risking your relationship here with these people, right? I mean, aren't you supposed to, like, in seminary, in evangelism courses, and how to, like, plant in church planting 101, don't you learn how, like, not to evacuate your church, right? Isn't that part of, like, a course you took? What'd you get, a D in that class, Paul? Like, you're failing miserably here, Paul. But what Paul does, he recognizes in the space of a quick introduction and then a complete confrontation that he has to address something that's probably lurking in their minds. Why would you do this? Why are you risking all this, Paul? You're going to destroy your relationship with these people, right? They're not going to ask you back. You're not coming to speak at their conference again, Paul, right? You're not going to be welcomed back into their church. Is this a Baptist church? Right, yes, okay. Their potluck, right? You're not coming back. And the Apostle Paul knows what he's facing here. He knows what he has to give up for the glory of God and His gospel. And so he says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" You see, that's what it comes down to when it comes down to truth. Is you have to make a decision. I'm either going to seek to please God and be His slave, or I'm going to seek to please men and be their slaves. Now watch, this is really important. Watch. Right now in the mind of every Christian, right here in this room and who maybe listens to this sermon, we have the autonomic response of Christians. Right? You know how you're conditioned. We know how we're conditioned, right? You hear something spiritual, using Christian language, using our Christian ghetto language, right? Speaking Christianese, and we have our autonomic response, right? Like, do we please men or God? And every Christian says, oh God. And everyone says, yay and amen, right? Because we have the autonomic response. That's like, you know, when you go to the doctor and you put your knee up and the doctor taps your knee, what's your knee do? Boop, just by itself, right? It's just a reaction. And Christians have those reactions too. You hear a message like this where we say, look, we're going to please men or God, right? We're going to stand for the truth or we're not. We're going to be slaves of Jesus or slaves of men. And every Christian goes, oh, I'll be that slave of Jesus all the way, right? All for truth, all for the glory of God. But we have to consider something. These kinds of commitments aren't commitments that you merely make professions to in a church service. It's a commitment you have to make ahead of time, of course, like in a church service, in a worship service like this. But the reality of whether you've made that commitment comes down to when you walk out of these doors, how you face error and falsehood in the world. How much are you willing to lose? Because in a culture that we live in today, a society that was given to us because of the biblical worldview and Christians laboring in history, is so downgraded at this time and so disharmonious at this time that this text here is vital to understand in order to actually bring the gospel in a meaningful way to this culture. Apostle Paul says this, come down to this, you're going to be a slave. You're a slave. By the way, the word there, servant, the word is slave. That's what the word is. You might have, who has the ESV? Anyone reading the ESV in here? ESV. You might have noticed that I'm reading the ESV too, but I changed the word from servant to slave. I did that on purpose because the word there is slave. And we don't like that because of our modern sensitivities. We don't like the word slave in our Bibles, right? Because that offends. The text is slave. Paul said slave. That's what it means. And he says this, you're going to be a slave. Either to Jesus or to man. Pick one. Choose. And he says, I'm coming at you right now to protect you and the glory of Christ and His gospel. And I'm going to risk everything to do so. And it's because I'm either going to seek to please men or God. Because if I was seeking to please men here, I would not be the slave of Jesus. And I choose to be the slave of Jesus. Now, quickly, I'll just say this. Paul puts legs on this. He puts legs on this in chapter 2. And demonstrates to you that this is part of his pattern of life, right? You have this moment, and it's a cringeworthy moment, right? It would do well on the cringeworthy videos on YouTube, right? Where the Apostle Paul and Peter have conflict in Galatia, right? You guys watch YouTube? Anybody? No? Or am I speaking? Am I showing my age here or something? Okay, right. I mean, remember the audience. Remember the audience. Okay. So this is a cringeworthy moment in Galatians chapter 2. This is where the Apostle Paul and Peter have a conflict at a church potluck. All right? They get into a fight. Now, this is two giants of the faith, two apostles who both are inspired. They have given inspired scripture. And the Apostle Paul confronts Peter. He says in Galatians chapter 2, to his face before everybody at church. It's a powerful moment when two apostles are face to face at the church potluck. And why? Was it because Peter was preaching a false gospel? No. He wasn't denying that salvation is a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus, apart from any work of law and what he did alone. He wasn't denying that at all. He wouldn't be a Christian if he did that. However, what he was doing was, with his behavior and how he treated Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, when the other Jewish Christians were around, he acted like he was just with the Jews, and when they would leave, he'd go back to the Gentiles, making it look like there were two churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And Paul confronts him to his face, showing that it is faith in Jesus alone that justifies any of us before God. He says, you're not walking in step with the gospel in how you're behaving. Paul so protects the gospel that he's willing to make everybody cringe and be uncomfortable at a church meeting by confronting Peter to his face. So for the Apostle Paul, the man who brought the gospel over the Roman Empire, so much so, listen, this is how powerful his ministry is because of his passion for the truth of the gospel. That by the end of the first century, the Apostle Paul could say, really before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he could say in Colossians that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. That's the known world of the time, the Roman Empire. It's gone everywhere. And he says, of course, in Romans chapter 1, we already said, to the Romans, he says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the entire world. That's the kind of success the gospel had within a generation of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He said, why? There's something special about that first century generation. Like, they really had the Spirit of God, right? And we're just struggling, right? There's something just something powerful about those men and women in that first century that just turned the world upside down. I don't believe that that's true. I believe that they had the same Spirit of God dwelling within them that we do, and they had the same gospel that we do. It had to do with their willingness to die, lay their lives down for the truth, and to guard and protect the truth, and to herald the truth, proclaim the truth. That's what they did. So, Galatians chapter 1 as the foundation. By the way, how long do I have to preach today? I never even asked that question. You should always tell Jeff Durbin how long he has to preach.
Not like 12.
Okay, so, all right, good. All right, we'll see. Okay, so Galatians chapter 1 is the foundational text for what I wanted to talk to you about today. And Pastor John wanted me to speak a bit today about Mormonism and perhaps the Watchtower. I figured I'd emphasize one mostly and sort of make connections to the other as well. I want to emphasize before we start talking about Mormonism and how to reach those lost in Mormonism that Galatians chapter 1 demonstrates that there is a gospel that is according to Christ. There is a gospel that is true. And there are gospels that are false, that are not true, that are not according to Christ, that do not save. Now, what's significant, and I mentioned it at the beginning, about the Apostle Paul writing one of the first letters early on about this subject, is it tells us something. That within relatively few years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah, there were already false gospels in the first century being propagated that the Apostle Paul has to condemn. So watch, it's not a novelty in our era or our time that we face false gospels, false messages of salvation. I'll give you another example of this. It's not merely Galatians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, he says, that I'm afraid that you'll be deceived by the craftiness of Satan. The way that Eve was, essentially, he says. And he says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, and he names another gospel, another spirit, he says, you might put up with them. He says, I'm worried about you, that if somebody comes into your congregation, they come into your church, into your fellowship, they come preaching a different Christ, a different gospel, a different spirit, he says, you might put up with it. You might allow it. And I'm worried about you. So watch, after the ascension of Jesus, he's seated on his throne now. He's interceding for his people. Psalm 110:1, he's putting all his enemies under his feet. Within a few short years of that ascension, the Apostle Paul has to tell Christians, be on guard against false versions of Jesus, false spirits, false gospels that save nobody. So it's not an interesting thing that we are facing in terms of it's unique for us that across the broad landscape in our country, we have so many different versions of the gospel and so many different versions of Jesus. I'm going to just say quickly to that, the only way you can end false gospels, false Christ, false spirits in a culture is to be salt to it. Salt, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever in history. After he gives the Beatitudes, the blessings to his people, he says to his church, he says, you're the salt of the earth. Now we know what we use salt for today mostly, right? And that's for flavor, right? It tastes good. We like it. In their time, they don't have refrigeration. They don't have those sorts of things. If they want to preserve something from spoiling and decaying, they used salt. And so one of the primary things for salt in that day was to preserve things from spoil and decay. And Jesus says to his people, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And he tells his people that if you lose your savor, you're not good for anything except to be trampled underfoot by men. And we ask today in our culture, why is the Christian church, who was such an influencer of culture in the world and bringing the gospel and turning nations upside down, why are we losing our way in the West? I mean, we created this. Why have we lost our way? Well, we've lost our savor. So what's happening to us today? When Christians say, oh, we're being so persecuted by Hollywood and the media and politicians and our children and educational institutions and all these. There's so much persecution. It's almost like we're being trampled underfoot by men. Right? Well, yeah. Because when you're not salt, when you're not light, that's what happens. You go under the feet of men to be trampled. We're hiding our light. So the only way, I believe, for us to actually begin seeing the light dispel the darkness is if we actually proclaim the truth. And we're willing to die for it. The Apostle Paul was, and he proved it. He proved it in his deeds, and he proved it in his actual martyrdom. That he was willing to lay his life down for the truth. Now, moving into, let's pick just today, because we only have limited time today, and I just want to mention, if you go to, and this is not a shameless plug, it's really to help along the way. If you go to Apologia Studios on YouTube, and just search, you can search my name and Mormonism, or Apologia and Mormonism, hundreds of videos come up of actual conversations and dialogues on the street with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and atheists and agnostics as well. But this will help you along the way past today's service, okay? So Mormonism, talking about Mormonism today, the important thing in beginning conversation with people who are Latter-day Saints is to recognize the problem of language. Dr. Walter Martin, in his book, The Kingdom of the Cults, He called this the scaling the language barrier. I actually believe the Kingdom of the Cults work is one of the most important works ever written on the subject of reaching those who are in the cults. And in that book, he says at the beginning, you have to learn to scale the language barrier. And that is to say, you have to understand that those who are in these religions that ape Christianity, they use our terminology. They use our language. They speak Christianese. So they say, Heavenly Father. They say, Jesus. They say, Spirit of God. They say, Eternal Life. They say, Heaven. They say, Cross. They say, Resurrection. They say, Ascension of Jesus. They use our language. But the problem is they have co-opted our language and they pour entirely different meanings into it. So for example, when you talk to someone who's a Latter-day Saint, this happens often, especially when you lead someone to Christ like a new believer and they're just on fire to reach the world. I've seen this so many times, and they go and they say, they run into some Mormon missionaries on the street. They always come back, these new believers, and they say, Pastor Jeff, I don't know what was wrong. I mean, why do you say Mormonism teaches a false gospel? Like, why are you so worried about reaching Mormons? Because I ran into some Mormons on the streets, and they sound just like us. I talked to them for an hour, and I thought I was talking to a Christian. I said Jesus, they said Jesus. I said salvation's a gift of God's grace, they said amen. So what's really the problem? And that just comes down to the fundamental problem of witnessing to those who are lost in these counterfeit Christian religions, is they borrow your language. So recognize this, when you talk to a Mormon, and by the way, Mormons are my favorite group of people to witness to. They are some of the most zealous, sweetest, most amazing people. And maybe I'm a bit of a coward, but I love witnessing to that group because it is such a pleasant experience 99% of the time in terms of they're very, very sweet. They want to talk. They're very gracious. I love the Mormon community. But when you're talking to a Mormon and you say Jesus, as a Christian, you're thinking about, say, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and it says that He created all things, Jesus, and without Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, right? And so you recognize as a Christian, when you think Jesus, you're thinking in terms of what the Bible says about Jesus. You're thinking about Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He's the firstborn over all creation, not firstborn in terms of created, but He has preeminence, prototokos. He is the heir over all things. He has preeminence. And it says, for by Him, Jesus, were all things created, whether in the heavens or on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things created by Jesus. You're thinking about Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, famous Christmas passage, right? Unto us, you see a child, a son, and it says he should be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. But it's God Himself becoming a man. That's Old Testament telling us about the Messiah who is to come. God, the Eternal One, is coming. That's what you're thinking as a Christian. But the Mormon is thinking about something different. The Mormon is thinking about Joseph Smith's revelation, Brigham's revelation, Joseph Fielding Smith's revelation, Hinckley's revelation. They're thinking about their prophet's revelation about Jesus. And they would say, no. Here's the real story. Joseph says in the King Follett Discourse, his most famous sermon he ever preached about the subject of God. He was clear. He was concise. He didn't mince words. He was clear about who he said God was. And he says in the King Follett Discourse that we've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. He says, I will refute that idea and take away and do away the veil so that you may see. He says, you've got to learn to become gods yourselves the same way all gods have done before you. Joseph taught that God Himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. And he says He has a body as tangible as man's, a body of flesh and bone as tangible as man's. He teaches that this, he's about the subject of God, he says, many men say there is only one God. I say that's a strange God anyhow. Three in one, one in three. It's a curious organization. All are to be crammed into one God according to sectarianism. He says he'd be a giant or a monster. He says, I wish to declare I have always, when I have preached on the subject of the deity, it has been on the plurality of gods. Joseph Smith taught that there are many gods, and that God himself was one God among many gods, and he progressed to become a god of this planet. He created Jesus through an intimate physical relationship with one of his goddess wives in the pre-existence. According to Mormonism, Heavenly Father is actually a polygamist, resurrected God-man who has many wives. He produced us in the pre-existence with his spirit offspring. And one of those spirit offspring was Jesus, one was Lucifer, and another was you all. So according to Mormonism, Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers. They are brothers. Jesus isn't the creator of Lucifer, as the Bible teaches, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Jesus and Lucifer are spirit offspring of Heavenly Father. And the ultimate goal of Mormonism, when they say salvation, they mean in terms of exaltation. They mean that the ultimate goal for any human being is to go through one degree of glory to another. Through obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, you move your way into godhood by becoming a god and goddess of your own planet, like the god and goddesses of this planet did, so that you will be populating an earth much like this one in the celestial kingdom. That's the story of salvation in Mormonism. And the story of Mormonism goes back to the 19th century on the east coast of this country. A young boy named Joseph Smith Jr. was born in 1804 in Sharon, Vermont. A young man actually in New York published a work in 1830 known as the Book of Mormon. And he said in that book, he said that it was the most correct book of any book on earth. And he said that a man can get closer to God by obeying its precepts than any other book, more than the Bible. And Joseph Smith's story has changed. This, I can't give you the whole lesson of Mormonism today, but I will tell you this. Early on in Mormonism's history, between 1830 into about 1840, it was in flux. There was a lot of changes in Mormon doctrine and in Revelation. Now, early on, when Joseph first released the Book of Mormon, the first vision wasn't a thing. So, Joseph wasn't going around telling people about the first vision that you have the Mormon missionaries coming to tell you about today. If you have Mormon missionaries come to your door today, and they knock on your door, and you let them in, the very first lesson you'll get from Mormon missionaries is on Joseph Smith's first vision. Now, this wasn't a part of the early Mormon experience. As a matter of fact, between 1830 to 1840, there were numerous first vision accounts, different from one another. Different people were there, different purposes of the vision. There are different first vision accounts. But the classic one that is taught today, door to door, by Mormon missionaries on your first meeting, is the first vision account that says this. That while Joseph Smith was a young man, he was confused about which church to join. He says there was so much denominational conflict and difficulty in New England. It was like everybody was against everybody, and I was confused. So, in this first vision account, again, one of a number, he says that he goes to James chapter 1, and he reads in James chapter 1 that it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And he took that to mean, if any of you wants an answer to a question, ask God, and he'll give it to you. Of course, we know James is a Jew, and James is clearly wisdom literature, and wisdom literature to a Jew is skill in living. Wisdom is not an answer to a question. Wisdom is, how do I live? How do I live? How do I walk this out before you, God? And so, first of all, Mormonism begins with a misapplication of James chapter 1. So that's to start with. But he says that he said to God, I want to know the answer. So he goes off into the woods and he says this darkness overwhelmed him. This terrifying darkness overwhelms him and freezes him. And just when he thinks he's done for, he sees this great light shine above his head. And it is Heavenly Father Elohim and Jesus, a separate and distinct God-man. So not one being, but two beings, two resurrected God-men. And he says, which church should I join? And Elohim, Heavenly Father in Mormonism, says, join none of the churches. They're all wrong. All their creeds are an abomination. All their professors, those who profess the faith, are all corrupt. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So early on in Mormonism, Mormonism begins with an attack on the Christian church. That God told Joseph, join none of the churches, their creeds are an abomination, all the professors are corrupt. And he's told to not reform the church, but to restore it because it was gone from the face of the earth. That's how Mormonism begins. And that's the story of Mormonism. And we've now gone into a place in less than 200 years where there's over 10 million Mormons on the planet. Mormonism is going through stages of growth and then dying. And it is propagating this false message of the gospel all around the world. But how do we deal with it? How do we begin responding to Latter-day Saints? I'll just do this quickly today. We don't have time to unpack everything we possibly could. We have to focus on what you see the writers of Scripture focusing on. God and the gospel. They always go for the jugular. If you have the wrong Jesus, you don't have a Savior. If you have the wrong gospel, you have no message of peace and reconciliation with God. So the writers of Scripture always stick to God and the gospel as the binding parts of what keeps us together in the faith. So for example, there are differences, of course, between Christian denominations. And those differences sometimes are ultimately completely meaningless. So for example, I'm a Reformed Baptist minister of the gospel, and most of my heroes of the faith are all Presbyterians. How's that for denominational difficulty? Do I have disagreements with my Presbyterian brothers and sisters? Yes. But I also have a Presbyterian who is my executive producer at our studio. And we fight together for the gospel and the glory of God on a daily basis. Our ministry at Apologia Church, one of them, End Abortion Now, has over 200 churches across the United States that are linked up under the banner of the same God with the same book and the same gospel, the same message to bring salvation to those abortion mills. And of those 200 churches, we have Anglicans, Reformed Anglicans, we have Presbyterians, we've got Reformed Baptists, just plain old Baptists, and non-denominational, which are just Baptists pretending like they're not. That's the truth, yeah. But when Joseph Smith says, which denomination do I join? How do I wade through this? He was lying about the Christian church. He was lying about the Christian church. Are there differences between Christians? Yes, on non-essential issues. But here's where Christians always agree. We agree on God. We agree on the gospel. Depart from that, and you are not in the faith. And so we can have disagreements, loving disagreements with each other over baptismal mode. Whether we baptize infants as a sign of the covenant that they're in the people of God, or we don't. We only do it by immersion. If you want to know the difference, we're right, they're wrong. That's a quick way of doing that. You can have differences within the Christian communion about whether Christians can smoke a cigar to the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon believed you could. A lot of Christians don't think you can. And basically, how do you resolve that difference with one another? You do it without destroying each other. Basically, if you have to destroy each other, your rule is shut up. Don't destroy each other, right? What do you fight over in the church? What do you have to lay down on? It is on God and the gospel. And what divides Mormonism from biblical Christianity, Mormonism from biblical salvation, is God and the gospel. They have a false Christ, a false God, and a false gospel. So you stick to those issues, God and the gospel. You can't easily get off on tangents when you witness to anybody lost in a counterfeit Christian cult. You can talk with Mormons about how come they don't drink tea or coffee, what's the word of wisdom, how come they wear funny underwear. And I've seen it on the street. I've seen Christians abuse Latter-day Saints on the street, coming at them and saying, tell me about your funny underwear you wear. That's offensive. Because what is it? It's abusive to the person, right? It doesn't show any really graciousness and love towards them. Also, what an icky conversation. I'm sure there are lots of Christians that have some pretty strange underwear. I don't want to talk about that either. Do you see the point? It's an awkward, offensive kind of conversation. And when we as Christians go for that sort of gutter, like in terms of how we do evangelism, and facing them and meeting them face to face, we're losing the opportunity to reach them. What's the issue? God and the gospel, right? What does Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Paul recognized that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which is why he said to the church, I'm worried. Someone comes preaching a different Jesus, you'll put up with it. Different gospel, you'll put up with it. Final point here, watch. In 2 John verse 9, this is powerful. The Apostle John is dealing early on with, listen, this is powerful. The Apostle John is dealing early on with the Gnostic heresy. Don't get thrown by it in terms of, I don't know what that is, don't really care, don't know many Gnostics. Let me say, first of all, yes, you do. And they're all over. And we have remnants of it within Christianity, Gnostic belief. But John's dealing with the Gnostics early on, and they were teaching this, that God would never take on human flesh and walk among us. Physical world is evil. God is too pure for that. He would never take on flesh and walk among us. So there was an early Gnostic story where there's two men walking on a beach. One is Jesus and one is another man. Walking on a beach, and the one man looks behind him and he sees that Jesus is leaving no footprints. Not quite like our footprint story, right? But he looks back and there's no footprints there because Jesus was a ghost. He was a phantom, essentially. He was a spirit only. He didn't take on flesh and be raised in a physical resurrected body. So here's the point. In 2 John verse 9, John says this to the church. If anyone comes and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. And he says this, don't even let him into your house. That doesn't mean, watch, this is important. Exegesis is very important. History is very, very important. John was not teaching that Christians can't let unbelievers into their homes. The early church met in their houses. That's where they worship. That's where they fellowship. That's where they proclaim the word. And John is warning them about these false teachers that are infiltrating the churches. And he's saying to them, the leaders of the church, don't let them into your church. Don't let them come in and rough everybody up with their false doctrine. Don't let them come in there and teach. You keep them out. Don't let them cross the threshold. And what were they doing? They were denying this. Jesus didn't take on flesh. He's the Messiah. Yeah, He's God's Messiah. Salvation's through Him. And a little bit of secret knowledge. But it's Jesus. I accept that. Yeah, today, modern evangelicals would go, well, they use Christian language. They're Christians. Right? And John says this, they don't know God. You deny that He's come in the flesh, you don't know God. You don't have Him. They drew a line, a dividing line between truth and error. And John says, you say that about Jesus, you mess with Jesus and the nature of Jesus and the person of Jesus, you don't know God. Paul says, you mess with the gospel, you don't know God. And so when you deal with the person who is a Latter-day Saint, you need to do it with gentleness and with reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. Speak the truth in love, of course, but you have to reach them with the truth of the gospel. Get beyond the mere language of Jesus and say, well, whatever do you mean by that? When you say Jesus, what do you mean when you say Jesus? We can't just speak Christianese. You've got to ask specific questions. So, for example, when they say Jesus, I would say, which one? And they'll say, what do you mean, which one? There's only one Jesus. I would say, I agree. There is only one Jesus. But which one do you have? Well, there's only one Jesus. Right, but is it the Jesus of the Rosicrucians? Is it the Jesus of Islam? You see, the Jesus of Islam is not the divine Son of God. He didn't die for sins, and He didn't rise from the dead. Do you believe in that one? When you ask Latter-day Saint that, ask him about Islam. Say, the Muslims believe in Jesus. They say He's a prophet of God. Peace be upon Him. But they say that Jesus Christ is not the divine Son of God, didn't die, and didn't rise from the dead. You do not need His atonement for salvation. Say to the Mormon, do you believe in that Jesus? Is that Jesus? And they'll say, no. You say, do you believe in the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. It's one of, by the way, one of the earliest heresies in the Christian church. Arianism taught that Jesus was a created sort of second God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. So ask them, do you believe Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel? The first and greatest creation of Jehovah God? The Mormon will say, no. Say, okay, is your Jesus Lucifer's brother? They'll say, yes. And then you bring them to the text of God's Word. Let's just stick with the one we gave today. There's so many texts I can give you today, but just the one we gave today. John chapter 1, verse 1. What's it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... Help me guys now. With God. I know you're Baptist, but pretend to be charismatic for one day, okay? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, three parts that I want to point to you to, and just explain the Greek to you just for a moment. You don't need to memorize this, but it's powerful in terms of like what it really is saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says in the beginning, en arche en halagos, and that means this, en arche en halagos, as far back as you want to go to the beginning, before there's even a stopping point, keep going and going and going forever, Jesus was already there. When it says, in the beginning was the Word, en arche en halagos means go back into eternity with no stopping. Jesus was already there. And it says, in arche en halagos, kai halagos en proston theon. And the Word was with God. He was, and the description is, face to face with, toward God. He describes that the Word, Jesus, was already there for eternity, and He was in intimate relationship with the Father. And it says, and God was the Word. It's stressed in the Greek as to say, and the Word was God. He was as to His nature, His essence, His substance, God Himself. And then John repeats himself, listen, He was in the beginning with God, and nothing came into being that's come into being except through Him. So the Jesus of John chapter 1 is eternal God, always existent with the Father, the creator of everything in existence. Ask the Mormon, did Satan come into being? They'll say, yes. Well, it says in John chapter 1 that Jesus always existed for eternity and He created Satan. That's not the Jesus of Mormonism, but that is the Jesus of the Bible, the creator of all things. So which one do you have? One more example. The Gospel of Mormonism. Though they do say grace, they do say faith. And by the way, this is one of the most important elements I think we have to recognize when dealing with anybody who is a member of a cult or a counterfeit Christian religion. This is vital. And I'm sure Pastor John has told this to you before. The problem with most religions that ape Christianity is this, in terms of witnessing to them. It would be wrong to say they deny grace. Christians do that oftentimes, right? We say, we believe in grace and faith. Your man-made religion teaches works. And what we do is we actually lie. We lie about religions like Mormonism, the Watchtower, and Roman Catholicism. We lie, we misrepresent them when we say that we believe in grace and they believe in works, purely. The truth is that almost all man-made religion believes that you are saved by grace, but it's not enough. You must also be saved through your works. And so all man-made religion doesn't deny the necessity of God's grace. They say, oh, it's necessary. But it's not what? Sufficient. So you know you're at John's church when they know the answer to that, right? They teach, Mormons teach, that grace is necessary, but they do not teach it's sufficient. And guess what? Neither does Rome, neither does the Watchtower, neither does Christian Science. You go down the line, Iglesia Ni Cristo, any counterfeit Christian religion, they'll say, yes, you need grace. Do you think that Islam denies grace? No. No, Islam does not deny grace. They say it's not sufficient. Sounds sort of like the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? We go, oh, those Pharisees, they believed in work salvation. Well, yes, but no. Because what does the Pharisee do in Jesus' story? It says that he told this to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what's the Pharisee doing? He says what? God, I thank you. What did he do when he starts talking to God? He says, God, thank you. I'll give you the credit, God. I'll give you the credit. You get the glory, God, for who I am. Look what you made, God. You get the credit. Look at me. I tithe. I fast. I'm not like this miserable old tax collector over here. God, I thank you. And he trusted in himself that he was righteous. Do you see that? That's the perversion of man-made religion, is that it says, yes, you need grace, but it's not enough. You must be righteous in yourself for God to accept you. And what's the beauty, the simplicity of Jesus' story? All the theological tomes ever written can't beat Jesus' one story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee says, God, I thank you and me, and look what I do and all this, and I'm not like him. I'm not like him. And then Jesus says, but the tax collector's a ways off, and he won't even look up to God. He won't even do it. He's too ashamed of his own condition to look up to God, and he's beating at his chest, pounding at his chest, which is significant for a Jew. They believed, and you see it with Jesus, that the heart was the seat of all your passions. Right? Whatever comes out of your life is from the heart. And so in that story where the tax collector is not even willing to look up to God because he recognizes how foul he is, it's like he's trying to tear at the very place where his sin comes from. He's trying to get at it. He's beating it. And all he says is this, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, watch. It's beautiful and terrifying. It's beautiful and terrifying. He says that the tax collector went to his house justified. What did he do? What did he offer? What did he give? Nothing. He didn't go home to work on it. He didn't get home to get right with God. He went to his house as a justified person because he only clung to God's mercy and grace. And it says, he went to his house justified rather than the other. Which means, what about the Pharisee? He went to hell. He was condemned. That's the stark contrast between biblical faith and man-made religion of whatever stripe and color. And Mormonism does the same thing. They say, yes, grace, but no, not enough. And so in their articles of faith, every Mormon, faithful Mormon, will know this. In their third article of faith, it says, we believe that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, all mankind may be saved. And every Christian goes, sounds pretty good. That's exactly what the atonement can do. That's right. And so we go, all right. And then the Mormon goes, not finished. We believe that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, all mankind may be saved through obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. You see? It's not enough that Jesus died. It's not enough that he was raised. You must contribute. You must work. You must labor. You must have a righteousness in yourself that God can look at and say, okay, now you're good. Contrast that to the biblical gospel in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul knows his resume, and so he takes this one opportunity to brag on his resume. Answer the fool according to their folly. That's what he's doing there. He knows what he has to face with these other people who are professing to be leaders. And he says, all right, I'll give it to you. He says, here's my resume. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, me? I'm a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to the righteousness found in the law, blameless. That's rather, by the way, tongue in cheek. He knows the truth about the law. He's saying, you can't accuse me of anything. I'm a Pharisee. I was trained under Gamaliel. I got the best Jewish education there is. I went to the Harvard of Jews. Shalom. Right? And he says this, I count all of this as loss. All this is garbage. It's dung. It's worthless. And he says, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he says, and I want to be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's understanding of the nature of Jesus, His atonement, and our being in Him reconciled to God. I want to be in Jesus. I want the righteousness that comes from Him. I want to be hiding in Jesus. I don't want God to look at my righteousness. I don't want to be the Pharisee who looks up to God and says, God, thank you. Look what you did. Look at me. I'm righteous because of you. It's all your glory, but I'm righteous. Look at me, God. That's not the biblical gospel. But listen, Rome teaches a perverse view of grace and works. So does Mormonism. So does the Watchtower. It's all the same. Different colors, different brands, but it's the same fundamental message. Final point, 2 Nephi 25:23, Book of Mormon. See if you guys can help me with this. Are you ready? I'm going to give a quotation. You give the rest. For by grace are you saved. Through faith and what? That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. Yay. Good. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But listen to the poison. Listen to the poison. 2 Nephi 25:23, by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved after all you can do. You see? You see how poisonous? By grace are you saved. And every Christian goes, oh, that sounds so familiar. I like that. And then it goes, after all you can do. That's the Mormon gospel. Grace isn't sufficient. Jesus isn't enough. It is also what you must do. And of course, the answer to that is to walk your Mormon friends and family through Romans chapters 3 through 5. Walk them through Galatians chapters 1 through 6. Listen, the only way that we can ever be effective in God's hands and be the means of His grace to bring about His perfect plan of salvation, which He's predestined before the world began. The only way we can be a part of that is if we're using His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the good news that God uses to bring a dead person to life. And so we have to focus with the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness on who is God, what is the gospel. Get beyond the surface level language of merely using Christian language and get underneath it and say, what do we mean? What are we saying? Good? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to preach today and to give the word. I just pray, Lord, this would not have been, this is not a moment where we just fill our heads up, God, with information. I do pray that you would firm up our commitments to being slaves to Jesus, that you'd firm up our commitments to love our neighbor and reach them with the truth. I pray, God, that you'd give everyone in this room an opportunity, even today or this week, to proclaim the truth about you. I do pray that you make us uncomfortable. I do pray that you would, Lord, give us opportunities, Lord, to love you and love our neighbors by laying our lives down for the cause of truth. And I pray that, God, you would use this wonderful body of believers to change the world for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So we're going to pass it around? Okay, and then we'll do it together. So as everyone receives the elements, it's my duty as your brother and as a minister of the gospel to point you to the power of this moment with the bread and the wine, the cup. Jesus displays for us his love for us in that he gives us throughout the ages in the kingdom of God this intimate rehearsal of his work, where we get to see in this moment the body and blood of Jesus. And you take these amazing elements and you put them into your body. There's an intimate connection between God and his people in this act of the covenant. And so Jesus said, "As often as you come together, do this in remembrance of me." And so God's people are called to participate in the table together. And it is, in a way, an amazing moment of covenant renewal. So you come into worship, right? You come into all of us come into worship broken, right? Broken, sinners. We blow it. We fall short of God's glory. But every time we come before the Lord's table, we're reminded of the work of Jesus on behalf of his people. All of our sins are cleansed and washed. And you get to take together this table of the Lord into yourself. And so this is my duty as a pastor, is to call you, if you are in Christ, to come to the table. And if you are in Christ, is to call you to be discerning, to confess sin, and to rejoice over your salvation. Come to the table, the Bible says, in a worthy way. And it is also my duty as a pastor to tell you that if you're not in Christ today, if you have not turned from sin to trust in him and his work, his perfect life and death and resurrection, then please don't come to this table today. But please turn to Christ and live. So, we do it at Apologia Church. We do it a little differently than we're doing it now. Do you do it together, one after the other? Okay. All right. "After they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for giving him up for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you lived righteously, blamelessly in our place. You died, Lord Jesus, a death that we do deserve. And you rose again for us. Thank you. Thank you for this table. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit in our lives. We pray, God, that you would receive this worship, Lord, with joy. Thank you for the work of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.